We are on our Word Made Fresh series. You can turn to John chapter 2. That's where we're going to be digging in today, or flip to it, or click to it, or swipe to it, whatever you do. I don't have it on the screen. So if you didn't bring a Bible or some kind of way, then you'll just have to listen. But when we started this series, we asked a few questions, and we actually took some surveys and said, what are some of the biggest kind of turnoffs to Christianity, or what are the biggest barriers that people have to following Jesus? And there's all kinds of great ideas and thoughts and insight into them. And so we've actually sort of been trying to hit at a lot of those actually throughout our series. But one of the biggest ones that came up again and again was that Christians are like this, like pouty, dour, kind of boring, not fun, joyless, you know, fill in the blank for all those kind of adjectives. You know what I'm talking about, right? I can't tell you how many times where for a pastor, it's kind of like sort of that's magnified, I don't know, somehow, I think, anyways. But so like come into a party or in some kind of atmosphere where there's people chatting and whatever, and then all of a sudden they find out that I'm a pastor, or maybe they find out that you're a Christian somehow, and all of a sudden the whole conversation changes, right? Like suddenly there's no more jokes. If there was any swearing, it's just all of a sudden gone. Or if it does, it's like, oh, I'm so sorry. Sorry, sorry. And, you know, like nothing, like it's just like, and somehow the sort of the life, not that swearing is life, but you get what I'm saying though. Like it's kind of like, Jesus walks in the room and then the party just kind of deflates. You know what I'm saying? And so there's this kind of sense that like we've kind of got a bad rap, and Jesus has a bad rap too. But Jesus had a bad rap in his day too, but for very, very different reasons, as we're going to explore a little bit this morning. He always seemed to associate with like the not religious types. In fact, not just not religious, but like completely disreputable kind of people, right? Like what? Who did he associate with? Tax collectors, okay, yeah. What's that? Publicans, yeah, publicans and tax collectors, kind of the same thing, yeah. What else? I heard someone else. Prostitutes, okay. Fishermen, yeah, they were kind of dirty and stinky, smelled like fish. What else? They were lower class, yeah. Women, definitely lower class. The poor, lepers, exactly. Tanners, do you know that tanners were really like taboo kind of people, like people that worked with leather? And he hung out with those guys. Hired shepherds. These are all basically like non-observant Jews. Like they weren't allowed to be part of it. They were on the outside. They were like disreputable, not religious. And Jesus, because he hung out with them, he kind of got a bad rap, got a bad reputation as well, and to the fact where in Luke and Matthew both record that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's sort of his curriculum vitae, or his, like his, what do you call it, reference. Those are his references. He was like Jesus, friend of sinners and tax collectors. That's what he was known as. It was his branding, exactly, if Jesus had a brand, I guess. And somehow I think, in my mind anyways, in previous, until I kind of tried to figure this out, is that somehow I thought that Jesus was just kind of like putting up with those guys. Like he was like going to try to, like he would come and be with them, but he would be like, he would be doing it like this, you know, holy Gustavus. Okay, you guys really stink, but I got to hang out with you for a little bit so I can clean you up a little bit, but I really don't like being around you because you smell so much. You know what I'm saying? He didn't say that, but that was kind of my perception of what he was doing. He was just like tolerating, putting up with the dirtiness of their lowly positions in society in order to reach them. And yes, he was trying to reach them, but no, he wasn't just putting up with them. He was, right? He showed up where they were and led them out of their situations, but he showed up in various kind of crazy places. And in this morning, he shows up at a party. But our perception is, or my perception was anyways, and maybe it is that yours, that when he showed up, then the party just got quiet, you know. oh, Jesus is here now. Like, like, just put away those drinks and like, okay, now we have to behave because Jesus is here. Is that your perception? That was my perception. But let's read this story, and it's actually a very different reality of what was going on, okay? He ends up saving this party. He doesn't just show up out of kind of social or messianic obligation. You know, oh, I'm the Messiah. I have to go save everybody, and so I'm going to show up at this party because that's where all the, you know, that type of people are. He shows up at this party, and he ends up saving it and, very interestingly, revealing his glory at this party. Okay, so let's read John chapter 2. We're going to read it together once, and then I'm going to just walk it through. We're going to walk it through together, and then we're going to pray for each other. That's the lay of the land for the morning, just to give you a heads up. So John chapter 2, verse 1. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus' and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. I can kind of imagine her. I imagine her quite short. I don't know. And just kind of running up to Jesus. They have no more wine. It's a big problem. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus said. My time has not yet come. One of those enigmatic statements that Jesus makes all the way through John. My time has not yet come. What the heck does that mean? Like, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. I mean, I do know that means, and we might know what that means. But they didn't. That's the point. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were six stone water jars, the kind used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone's had a lot to drink, you can read in the lines there, when everyone's had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best till now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. It was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Okay, so let's rewind here. Let's go back to verse 1. First order of business, the next day. What are they talking about? The next day. Why would John say that? The next day. So apparently, like, what happened the day before was kind of important. What happened the day before? Flip in your Bibles. Chapter 1. What happened there? Did anybody know? First chapter of John? A lot of stuff happened, actually. This is where John the Baptist goes, hey, behold, the Son of Man, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said to Jesus. And then a bunch of John the Baptist disciples started following Jesus. Then what else happened? We studied this in On This Rock, the Peter. Remember that? Where Peter, what happened when Peter first met Jesus? What happened? He followed him, but what did he do? Yeah, he said something like that, and that he was renamed, Right? He was renamed in this passage. In this, yeah. So in this passage, Jesus looks at Peter and says, hey, you're not going to be called Simon anymore. You're going to be called Cephas, right? Peter, rock. So he was renamed. So the first chapter, Jesus is gathering all his disciples. That's what happened. Okay, that previous day, he was gathering all his disciples. The very next day, this happens. Okay, so the very next day, he goes to a wedding. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a second here, okay? So you've just collected all the people through whom you are going to make your church. Like the leaders of your movement that you are going to start. And he decides to take them to a party. Would you do that? I wouldn't. Rochelle will do that because Rochelle is a party girl. In a good way. But they were invited. But I don't think I would have done that. Maybe like some kind of leadership summit or like some, you know, boot camp maybe. Like, or some kind of team building exercise where you could really get to know each other. Remember, these guys wouldn't have known each other necessarily. A lot of them were brothers, so they would have known each other. But a lot of the other guys, they would have hated each other. Like some kind of orientation or some kind of, at least give them the curriculum, tell them what they're going to be doing. But he doesn't do that, does he? Well, maybe he does, but it doesn't record that he does that. The next day, the very next day, they end up at this party. Okay, and Jesus' mother was there as well, verse 2. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. So let's just think about this for a second, about what kind of people did Jesus invite to himself? Like, let's think about the 12 disciples for a moment here, okay? I'll just refresh your memory, because you probably know this stuff, but maybe some of you don't. Andrew and Peter, these guys, Andrew was one of the first disciples. He was one that was following John the Baptist. They were brothers. They were fishermen, right? And what do we know about Peter? What are the stereotypes of Peter? Like a roughneck, kind of redneck kind of guy. He's a fisherman, right? And so George mentioned earlier that the fishermen were kind of lower. You know, they're hardworking, but also hard living. That's sort of the perception, right? So they were both fishermen from Galilee. Bartholomew, not someone that we often talk about or hear about, but he was one of the 12 disciples. He was from Cana. This would have been his hometown. Maybe this was his, you know, maybe this was part of his family. We don't know, but we do know that he was probably one of the only disciples that was from a noble lineage, because his name actually means son of Ptolemy, and Ptolemy, we know from 2 Samuel, was the king whose daughter was the wife of David, the mother of Absalom. Okay, so like there's royal lineage there somehow. He had some royal blood flowing through him, and that stuff carried on through the generations, and it would have. So here's this Bartholomew who would have had some nobility in him, noble blood. James, the older, there was two Jameses. I guess they didn't have lots of wide variety of names, two Jameses in there. There was an older one and a younger one. But James the older and John were brothers. But what do we know about James and John? Boanerges, that's their name, but it meant the sons of thunder. What does that tell you about them? Rowdy. They were loud, big voices, and they were the ones that were like, call down fire from heaven later on. They were kind of like that, right? Like they're really boisterous kind of guys, right? They were probably from a more well-to-do family since their fathers had servants, but they were also fishermen. James the Younger was another fiery type. Judas, he was a violent nationalist, like a Judean. All the other guys were Galilean. This guy was a Judean. He would have been, like, he was a violent guy and sort of looking for the political overthrow of the Romans so that they could get back in on their feet as Israel. This is, so I mentioned that the rest were Galileans. This is what Josephus, a historian from 400 or 300, something like that, he said about Galileans, they were ever fond of innovation and by nature disposed to change and delighted in sedition. Sedition, like undermining things, right? Revolution. They were ever ready to follow the leader and begin insurrection. It's like revolution, right? Like they were ready. Like just give us someone to follow and we're gonna kick those Romans right out of here. That's sort of the sense. You getting that sense? You're quick in temper and given to quarreling. Those are quotes from Josephus. This is kind of the people. And then there was Jude, who was the brother of the younger James. He was a violent nationalist. We know that from some stuff in the Bible. Matthew. What was Matthew? Tax collector. In other words, he was a narc. He sold out to the Romans. He was working in conjunction with them. He was a traitor. He was a traitor. Okay? He hooked up with the man. He was working for the man. Yeah, he was working for the man. And all of those other guys, like especially Judas, the zealot, the zealots, they hated the man. They wanted to stick it to the man with daggers that they carried around. Okay? This is who Jesus was hanging out with, and this is the first day they were together. And they go to a party where there's lots of wine flowing. Can you see where this is going or where it could go? This was really dangerous of Jesus to take this group to this place. What the heck is going on, right? Simon the Zealot, did I mention him? He was a fanatical nationalist devoted to Israel and would have been violently opposed to anybody who compromised on the law and worked with the Romans. Imagine Simon the Zealot and Matthew sitting down at the party. So what do you do? Oh, I'm a tax collector. What? Grab his little dagger? You know, seriously. Seriously. I think sometimes we have this picture of Jesus and the disciples and they're all kind of following along like little kittens or something. I don't know. But it's not that. That is not the picture. Jesus, the very next day, John says. The next day. Okay? The very next day. So here's some more context. Verse 3. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Let me ask you a question. What does wine do for a party? It does that, yes. It can certainly bring more people. Maybe the disciples were like that. Maybe that's one of the reasons they ran out of wine. I don't know. Like they showed up. Were they expected? Not necessarily. In fact, some scholars think they weren't expected, actually. And that maybe Jesus was invited, but he brought along his disciples because, hey, they're together. But for whatever reason, they ran out of wine, right? And what does it tell you about the celebration that they ran out of wine? Yeah. Poor planning. Yeah. It would have been normal for the guests, just like it would be normal for us to bring a gift if we're going to a potluck or something, to bring some food. It would have been normal for Jesus to bring some wine. He didn't bring wine. Well, he did. Turned it into wine. It would have been a fun time. Not necessarily because people were getting drunk. And I want to give this really strong caveat here, okay? Like, I know that in our community and so many people here have, like, really bad experiences and bad histories with alcohol, okay? So don't in any way, shape, or form say that, don't hear me saying and don't hear Jesus saying you have to have wine to get you have to have wine to get drunk. Yes, you can hear say that. But that it's not about the alcohol, this story, right? It's not about the alcohol. The alcohol is the vehicle, and alcohol has had tremendous damaging effects in our community and in our lives. Just this week, I've witnessed stuff. Awful, okay? So if you struggle with alcohol, or if you're someone who struggles with alcohol or has a family history with alcohol or which alcohol is problematic, you just shouldn't drink, okay? So let's just put that as a caveat out there right now. Just don't even do it. But make no mistake, and I was talking with Gloria, you were mentioning that your mom earlier, she, for her whole life, she believed that this, Jesus made wine, but it was the kind that you buy at Superstore. Your mom believed that, yeah, not you. You know what I'm talking about? The de-alcoholized wine, right? Jesus made the wine, but he didn't make it alcoholic because that just didn't do that. No, no, because they were using the wine, and the good stuff would have been given first because afterwards, you know, read it between the lines, okay? Okay, so there's the caveat, the shadow of the cross. Dear woman, verse 4, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. Dear woman, this is like an expression. Probably dear woman is probably a bit of a wrong. It just would have been like, woman, my time has not yet come. Woman, that's not our problem. It kind of expresses distance, but not disdain. Like, it's just like, and some people think that it's like that because Jesus, it's a larger theme here, that he's guided by his heavenly Father, not by his earthly, even his earthly mom, that he's guided by them. It's his Father in heaven's agenda, not his human people's around him agenda, even his own family. And John puts in there this cryptic saying about my hour has not yet come. They would not have had any idea of what that meant. We know what that means. He's referring to his death and resurrection, right? But right at the very beginning, at this very first miracle, John is saying all the other miracle, everything that, all the signs of his kingdom, they're all to be seen through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. They're all pointing to the same thing. Even this sign here in this far-flung place in Galilee, which was like the Styx, it was like the backwaters of Israel. Like it's like far away from Jerusalem, socially and every way. Okay, so everything, my hour is not yet come. Everything is to be seen through that lens. But what does his mother say? His mother says, do whatever he tells you. I love this. Only the mother of God could get away with this, I think. Hey? Like to really not listening to him. Just saying, just do whatever he tells you. Do you love that about Mary? That's really, yeah. She kind of gently resists him, but also puts trust in him. She takes initiative without putting the solution in his hand. She's like, Jesus, there's a problem here. Do whatever he tells you, servants. Like he'll do something. He'll do something. She trusts him. Verse 6, standing nearby were 6 stone water jars, the kind used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Okay, so I did some math here, okay? At our elders' retreat yesterday, we were sitting on the dock there. Paul and I were like doing some figuring it out. So 6 jars, and let's just be conservative here. So if they held 20 to 30 gallons. So let's just say 20. So 6 of those, how many gallons is that? 120, good, you're good. You're better than my math. So 120 gallons. So there's 2 kinds of gallons. There's a U.S. gallon and there's a U.K. gallon. I can't remember which is less, but let's just go with whichever's less. So U.S. is smaller. Okay. So 120 gallons times whatever that is. And so I took that. And do you know how many liters that equals? 454 liters. Okay. There's 3/4 of a liter in a standard bottle of wine. Guess how many bottles of wine the equivalent would have been at the minimum, 605 bottles of wine. That's what Jesus would have made at minimum because it said 20 to 30 gallons each jar. What kind of cork? Who cares? That's a lot of wine. That's a lot. Like, I don't know what kind of party this was. I don't know how many people were there. Cana's not a big place. Potentially the whole village could have been there. I don't know. But 6, like, even a 3-day wedding ceremony, which is what they were, that's still a lot of wine. Just bare bones fact, a lot of wine. Verse 10, a host always serves the best wine first. Then everyone, when they've had too much to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you've kept the best for now. Not only is it a lot, It's a lot of good wine. Like Shiraz, or I don't know, South African Shiraz. Yeah. Yeah, what the heck, Jesus, are you enabling? That's a good question. That's a great question. That's a great question. But I'm just, it's what's here, right? But are you getting the picture that Jesus wasn't coming to come and judge the partygoers? You getting that picture? Are you getting the picture that he was intending to help the party, like he didn't show up and then the party just went dead? Right? This is fascinating stuff. Jesus joins with them. He comes alongside what's happening. Did he have ideas? Like, does he think that getting drunk is not a good thing? Yes, he does. It was alcohol. It was. It was wine. Absolutely. He joins with them. Does he sin with them? No. Does he join with them? Yes. Does he judge them straight off the hop? No. There's a lot we can learn from this. He doesn't sin with them, but he joins them where they are. He doesn't pronounce judgment. Martin Luther has some great quotes. He says this: whoever drinks beer is quick to sleep. Whoever sleeps long does not sin. Whoever does not sin enters heaven, so drink beer. That's what Martin Luther said. It's kind of getting at a little bit of, like, I'm not recommending that you just go out and get loaded, okay? Please, please, please. And I'm not recommending that if you have any struggles with alcohol, like, just steer clear. And let's be a community that can help each other in those struggles, right? Let's be a community that undermines the evils of abusing alcohol. But let's also be a community that does not judge and join with those around us, just like Jesus joined the party. He joined the party. He became a very real blessing to that party. And there's no mention that the bride or the bridegroom ever even knew. But who did know? The servants knew, and his disciples knew, and the master of ceremonies knew. He was a very real blessing, but he came in low. I love the fact that Sage House, and for those of you who don't know what Sage House is, I was going to say it's a ministry at Mount Carmel, but it's not a ministry at all. It's not a Christian thing. It's a program of Mount Carmel Clinic for women who work on the streets or who have worked on the streets, okay? And those couches that are there right now are because of Sage House. They are renting this space right where we sit, right here, on Tuesday and Thursday afternoons, right after our own drop-in. And so tons of women, like all the women that are working these streets, and some may even be here right now or are often a part of us on Sunday mornings and Tuesday and Thursday mornings, are coming here and receiving care, receiving love, receiving support, receiving really good food that they sometimes offer us if we're nice. But here's the really neat thing of what happens is so many of the women, and Sage House, they were really like, they were careful that this is a church, right? And there's lots of bad experiences with the church out there, right? But the neat thing that's happening is that a lot of the women that are coming are saying to the workers, we love that place. We feel so comfortable there. It's our place already. In other words, they're part of this. They're part of us. And they feel welcome. And so the management has gone, oh, well, that's really, we didn't expect that at all. But doesn't that sound a little bit like Jesus in this story? Like being a very real blessing. Like non-judgmental, welcoming, meeting people where they're at. Not leaving them where they're at, but meeting them where they're at. Without pushing them away from all kinds of judgment. Pretty cool, hey? Verse 11. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Wait a minute. This is one of the major signs of John. John has signs all throughout his book. This is a valid sign of Jesus' glory? I thought this was just like he was doing a favor to like the party there. This is a valid sign. This is a valid miracle? Like this miracle he used to reveal his glory? Does that seem a little bit weird to you? Like, it's like a pretty cool miracle, I gotta say. Like turning all this water into wine. That's really neat. But wait a minute, like he's revealing his glory in this. Yes, it's miraculous, but it just kind of, to me, seemed like a favor to the bridegroom more than anything. But no, that's not what John says here. It says, this miraculous sign in Cana of Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. Not just that he did a really cool party trick or something. Like, he just didn't reveal his power, that he had the ability to manipulate the atoms and the molecules in that water and change it into wine, whatever that chemical equation is, from H2O to whatever. But he actually revealed his glory in this. Jesus reveals his glory through making this wine. Remember, it's not just about the wine, right? He reveals his glory through a miracle at a party. Isaiah talks a lot about the promised time of restoration, which is what Jesus came to do, provide restoration, a way for humanity to be restored to its creator. And he uses the image of the imagery of a marriage. Kind of like 2 weeks ago, who was here for the celebration service with that unexpected proposal? That was pretty cool. In this quiet moment, we're all listening. Everybody's in the green pastures. We were reading through Psalm 23, green pastures, still waters. Right when I got to still waters, this guy goes, "Surely will you marry me?" Everyone, it seemed like this crazy interruption, but it wasn't an interruption. It took me a while to figure that out. It's pointing to something, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When things are all made right again. When Jesus returns and implements, like finally consummates his kingdom. Like he came, he inaugurated it, and he's going to finish it off. Like when the new heavens and new Jerusalem come down, and God, like it says in Revelation, will make his home among men. There'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, all the rest of that. It's all this imagery of marriage. And also in the abundance of wine, it's symbolic of the goodness of God. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Amos all talk that way. Hosea holds both of those things together, talks about marriage and wine together. This is the first way that Jesus revealed his glory, at a party, joining in. It's amazing. And he did it on the down low. Only the servants and his disciples saw. And his disciples believed him. So what do we learn about how Jesus interacts with the people here that we can implement in our own lives as we introduce the real world to the real Jesus? You can just think about that for a second. What can we learn about how Jesus interacts with those around him? One of my takeaways from this is let's party, but let's party well. I have a vision. I think for New Year's this next year, we need to like clear these seats out. We need to throw up a bunch of disco balls and like get a DJ in here and throw the doors open for streets and all kinds of people and have a party together. Let's worship Jesus together. Let's be a place where we can be together and party well. So many of us just don't know how to do that well and end up really hurting ourselves and other people, hey? Can we be a place that we can learn to party well? Without sin, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I love how Jesus goes in low. And I think it's a great model for us to go in low. If we're to reveal Jesus, who himself revealed the Father to the world, let's be like him. Generous. Like 605 bottles of wine. That's the point of that. That is the point of that. Generous, extravagant, overflowing. Let's do the same. In terms of our love, let's be a blessing. What are the needs of those around you? Can we join with others to help those needs like a real blessing? That's what I love about just that example of the sage house. Like we're being a blessing. Yeah, they're renters. They're paying us. Like, but we're giving them a good deal. But it's a real blessing. It's a real need. It's a real practical need. What are the needs around us? What are the needs in your neighbors? Where we can be a real blessing. That's all I got. But I did feel that for ministry time, we're to invite the Holy Spirit to fill us. And so I want to invite whoever wants to be filled by the Holy Spirit in a new way to stand up, and we're going to pray and ask him to fill us with the Jesus type of joy that he had there. What's that? The new wine. The new wine, the Holy Spirit pouring out like 605 bottles of wine on the wall. 600, no. Okay? So, that's what we're going to do, and that's all we're going to do for ministry time. So, if you want to have a new sense, or if you feel in your spirit that you want to be filled again, or filled maybe for the first time with the Spirit, then let's stand, and we're going to pray for each other. Amanda, maybe you can come. So, just go ahead and stand up if you're wanting that. Okay, so, and those that aren't standing and ministry team people, let's gather around these folks. Let's just move around. Let's just pray. Let's pray for each other. Father, thank you so much that you sent your Spirit to us. That you sent your Son, and your Son left and sent the Comforter, the one who would empower us and fill us. Thank you for all the gifts of the Spirit that come as a result of you living inside of us, active and working. So would you come, Holy Spirit? Would you come and fill these ones? Fill us, Lord, who are standing.
Come, Holy Spirit.
Lord, we need you. We need your spirit, your life-giving love, your joy. So we wait. We wait for you. We look to you. Lord, we turn away from the things that we think we need. Let's just walk around, ministry team people or others, and let's just lay hands on shoulders and just bless and pray. Lord, let your kingdom come here amongst us. Lord, would you water the dry hearts? Lord, where there's a lack of hope, would you come with your spirit and fill us with hope? Lord, where we're parched, would you water?